1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide till Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy, of course, numbered amongst what's referred to as the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because they were written by the apostle to young pastors, written to encourage them in their gospel ministry, and to explain to them what their calling was as ministers to minister to their congregations, which is, of course, to say to Christ's congregation, and what doctrines it was that they were to preach and emphasize as well. What's significant about these pastoral epistles is that while it's plain that the apostle intended them for the eyes and the reading of the young pastors, addressing them by name at the outset of the epistles, it's evident in the end that he didn't write these letters simply for their eyes alone. That's evident from a couple of considerations. First of all, of course, because he intended to give this material to Timothy to be preached to the congregation, what truths he was to bring home to the congregation. So from a certain point of view, whether the congregation actually would read the letter addressed to Timothy or not, they would certainly learn of its content in his gospel ministry. But also that the Holy Spirit meant these pastoral letters for more than simply these young pastors is plain from the fact we have these letters in the canons of the Scriptures yet today. And that too is really a bit of a wonder by the Holy Spirit, the author, of course, in the end of these books, the letter coming to Timothy, addressed to him personally from the hands of some messenger, and breaking the seal and unscrolling it, reading it, and then realizing this isn't simply meant for myself, and bringing it to the attention of his elders without a doubt, so that they might read what the apostle had sent to him, and really to them, and the elders reading it and saying, you know what? These are words that have to be preserved. We must copy these words down in other parchments. We wouldn't want this to be lost in a fire or simply to be wore out. Let's make copies of these to keep this word. And then, you know, not simply for ourselves, but it's a word that ought to be distributed to the other churches as well. And that's what, of course, occurred with this letter and the other letters of the apostles, what we call the epistles and the gospels. Part of the wonder of the Holy Spirit in preserving his word for the church of all ages. And notice that phrase, for the church of all ages, because that's a very important phrase today, that these words are meant for the church of all ages to be kept and preserved, not simply for the first or second century church early in its existence, and then as if the church is going to mature and outgrow these apostolic words, you know, And now we're in the 21st century, and these words have much less weight and significance for us so far down the road in time and in history. Oh, no. We're the church of all ages. Beloved, we better receive them as such and believe them and confess them and submit to them, or we cannot be numbered amongst the true sons of the faith. And that brings me to the second point I want to make in this introduction. That is, confronting you with a verse, a passage that lies very close to the heart of this entire epistle. And it's found in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come to thee shortly," in a little while, in 15, "but if I tarry long," and he's been gone for a little while now, "thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Notice that, how it describes the church as the house of God where God dwells, but it's the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, the church is designated as a depository of the truth, to be kept and preserved, not as a vault under lock and key, not as a castle with high walls and the lakes, the gates locked and the word tucked away someplace in some inner room. But the figure that's more appropriate, I think, is the church as a library, where you can find the things of God written out large in the books. And in that church is a library, librarians, and I'm thinking of some school marms. Oh, no, they're books, and they're almost like children to them. They value them so highly, and their glasses are down on the end of their noses when you come to them with the books you want to take out, and they look at you sternly, and you wonder whether they really want you to take that book out or not. And they say, "Oh, yes, you may read that book. By all means, I want you to read that book. But I've got your name written down, and you bring that book back here just as you took it out. I don't want that book abused or mutilated. No scribblings in it, no revisions, no pages torn. You bring that book back just like it is. I know who you are." And they hold us accountable for bringing that book back just like we took it out. In many ways, beloved, that's the church and the Word of God entrusted to our care, the pillar and ground of truth, foundational for the truth and explaining the truth, but a pillar to hold it up on high, to be what? To be seen and read and heard, to be propagated. But let's understand something, not to be revised or edited or altered. Take the word and you keep it just as it is written, because that's the only way in which it will maintain and keep its enduring value. That's the calling of the church, and that's the desire also of the Apostle Paul, even with respect to the words he was writing. He knew he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these words simply weren't his words, but they were words from the ascended Christ coming through him onto the pages of the parchment and so on, and then sending the word out and entrusting it to the care of Timothy, but essentially to the church as the pillar and ground of truth. And then as well, to be preserved and kept. That's clear, beloved. That's clear. That's how he opens his epistle. That's why included here the third verse. I left you in Ephesus, and so on, thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. That is, no other doctrine than the doctrine the Lord has given you through me and maybe another or others of the apostles, nor give heed to fables and so on. That's how he opens the book with this charge to Timothy and through Timothy to the church. Just these doctrines that you receive from me, no other. That's how he concludes the book. That's striking too, you know. He gets to the conclusion of the letter. Oh, Timothy, verses 20 and 21, keep that, guard that which is commanded to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, opposition of science, knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. I take my leave, but opening the epistle and closing the epistle with a charge to Timothy to keep what I have entrusted to your care and make sure the church understands whose words these are, and they're not simply mine. They are by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the ascended Christ. And I'll keep them as they are. That's their value, to be applied to the church in your day and age, to be sure, but the church of all ages. So with that understanding, we approach this these opening words as well, an apostolic charge to a true son in the faith. To whom, and then what characterizes a true son, concerning what, and with a threefold benediction. When exactly in his apostolic ministry Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy, we can't be completely sure, and there's different schools of thought, whether it's on his third missionary journey, in the close of his third missionary journey, and some speculate that it was after he was actually imprisoned up in Rome, and then he was released for a time under guard, and perhaps then went to Macedonia, and then from Macedonia wrote something to Timothy, and then was brought back to Rome to be executed. Some present that scenario, but my judgment, all the evidence points that this is a letter that is written on Paul's third missionary journey and what we call the second half of that missionary journey and labor. And if you recall, in his third missionary journey, the predominance of the work, first of all, for the first part of it is at the city of Ephesus, 3 years in Ephesus, preaching the gospel and organizing a congregation there, and then traveling to some outlying areas in Asia Minor as well, without a doubt, to organize other congregations and churches that will be named in the book of the Revelation, the seven churches. Paul probably had a hand in organizing some of those congregations as well, but the predominance was at the city of Ephesus, if you recall your Bible history. And then after 3 years, he took his leave, and he went to visit the churches in Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica, Troas on the other side of the Aegean Sea, and maybe down to Corinth as well. And he left behind Timothy, youthful Timothy, to continue to preach the gospel to the congregation in Ephesus and to, if you will, hold them together and then edify them, build them up in the faith. And, of course, keeping in mind that the saints in Ephesus were really recent converts, predominantly from the Gentile part of the city. There were some Jews scattered, of Jewish extraction scattered amongst them. That's plain too from the letter, but predominantly just recently converted from paganism and all its heathen practices and superstitions, and just beginning to grasp, you might say, the basic apostolic principles of the Christian life, and needing further instruction, because of course in their beginning they were very susceptible to false teachings and error. And knowing that, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, whom he calls his own son in the faith, which is an interesting and instructive description of this young pastor. It's striking, really, when you read through the New Testament or you go to a commentary or so, how many references there actually are to Timothy in the New Testament, especially Paul's letters. The name appears again and again in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Colossians and Philippians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and even Philemon. And, of course, here as well. But there's a couple of other places in his writings that Paul refers to Timothy in almost the same language that he uses here in his letter to Timothy, the first one appearing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he speaks of Timothy in verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto thee Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Notice Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. And there were troubles, of course, as you know, in the church of Corinth, and evidence is that Paul wrote the letter while he was in Ephesus and sent Timothy as a messenger to Corinth to deliver it and to do some explaining, and then he would come back to the church of Ephesus again, which he did. But also a reference to Timothy with a similar designation in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and following, where you read, "For I have no man," he says in 19, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly to thee, that I may be of good comfort to know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." And others seek their own, but not the things that are in Christ Jesus. "But you know of him as a son with a father. He served me in the gospel, and I hope to send him to you." No man like-minded, he says, that will care for you as I would care for you. High praise indeed for this Timothy, a true son in the faith. And we're not so, that phrase, as I should say, is not so foreign to us. It's interesting that we like to call ourselves and use a similar designation, if you will, when it comes to the Reformation, that we are children of the Reformation. True sons, true children of the Reformation, meaning what? That the Reformation, in the perspective of the Reformers, is our perspective, and the truths that they promoted and maintained are the truths that are dear to us, and the errors that they oppose are the errors that we also desire to oppose, and their perspective of the Scriptures and the supreme authority of God in those Scriptures is our perspective as well. And so we are the lineage, we would say, of the Reformation, and desire to continue in that direction and promote it and to give it to others to continue in the same way, so that the faith, the recovery of the gospel, God used the Reformation for, is our faith of our fathers living in us as well. Children of the Reformation in a day and age when many churches are simply dismissing those truths and shoving them aside as of little value. But not us, Lord, by thy grace. Keep us faithful and maintaining that perspective and those truths. Well, so with Paul and Timothy, my own son in the faith. A young man who was heavily influenced by Paul, of course. And he was picked up, as you recall, by Paul for his second missionary journey in Lystra, Derbe. You read of that, of course, in Acts. We read that a week ago, having to do with Acts 16, and we read that he begins a second missionary journey, comes to Derbe, Lystra. A certain disciple named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess, believed, but his father was a Greek, well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium, and him would Paul have go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew his father was a Greek. And so he takes this young Timothy with him, probably in his upper teens is all he is, and becomes as his father. Paul, of course, never married for the sake of the gospel. Know that for him, really, not only would a wife be a hindrance as he went hither, thither, and yon, but how could he demand this of a woman and children going all over the known world and all the deprivation and so on. So for the sake of the gospel, remaining celibate and unmarried. But here he has one who becomes almost as his own son. And he takes this Timothy with him, has him circumcised, as we read, because his father was a Gentile and did not want this Timothy evidently to be identified with the Jewish religion and so on. But Paul has him circumcised, and you wonder if Timothy's father has died, or maybe this Timothy is old enough and says, "Father, I am a Christian. I have been baptized, and I'm interested in the gospel, and I'm going with Paul on his journeys, whether you approve of it or not. I'm old enough," and so he went, but as circumcised, because of course they would have contacted first with many a synagogue and Jew, and if they knew that his father was a Greek, would not have been able to enter into certain synagogues or eat and drink with them, and to remove that impediment for the sake of the gospel, Timothy is circumcised as well. And then they travel along the way, and Paul is as a professor in a seminary. When he gets to a city, he's the gospel preacher, but between the cities as they travel, there's Timothy, and Paul is instructing him, of course, in the truth of the scriptures. And that's interesting, because you read of this Timothy that he was knowledgeable of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. The second epistle, Eunice thy mother, Lois thy grandmother, have well instructed you in the scriptures. You've known them from a child. But what he knew, of course, was the Old Testament scriptures. Now what must he understand? How are the Old Testament scriptures to be explained in such a way that this Jesus, who is the Christ, stands at the heart of them, and you see that, and others see that as well? Old Testament laws. Aren't we to keep those laws, Moses' laws? That's been the religion for a millennium, and now we're to leave that behind. How can that be? The Jews challenged them on that, of course. And you read the epistles, and there was no one in whom the Spirit worked with such power and with depth of understanding how to explain the Old Testament scriptures in a Christ-centered way, how Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures, of the sacrifices. That's why you may lay them aside, and the diet and so on. And the Christian religion has a greater freedom and liberty because we ignore the Old Testament scriptures, because Christ is in them and he fulfills these things as types and shadows, and the types and shadows may and must be laid aside, and principles are to be found, and so they must be preached and taught as such. And he explains that to Timothy as well. Don't lay them aside. They are part of the body, the canon of scriptures. But they must be read in the light of this Jesus Christ who has come as the Christ, as the fulfillment. Why there are certain things that can and may be and must be laid aside. We're done with them, lest they become to us a bondage. And we neglect our true liberty. And he explains that to Timothy, and Timothy comes to understand and grasp that, if you will, and I can teach others as well. My own son in the faith, none so like-minded as this Timothy, not only thinking like me, but understanding the scriptures to explain it to others as well. And So you have this designation and this description. And what, of course, he receives from Paul is the body of truth to be confessed, to be believed, and preached, of course, and practiced. The question, of course, is what is that truth? And I just want to point out that in these opening verses, really, you have what amounts to a nice summation of the truth, a brief resume of the truth that has been committed to the care of Timothy. And notice, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. I say that's a nice summary, really, of the truth of the Scriptures. When all is said and done, a reference to God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And notice, by the way, he doesn't say Jesus our Savior, but God our Savior. And that's interesting, and that's instructive why he should put it that way. His, if you will, God-centeredness when it comes to the truth, and Jesus, to be sure, but as Jesus ties in with God and is the revelation of God, as God is the Almighty One and the Savior with power and authority, even with respect to his death, you understand. Why did Christ come into the world? You say to save sinners. Not to save sinners apart from satisfying the wrath of God. God would not save sinners apart from his wrath being satisfied. And so Christ Jesus, always with respect, with reference to God and what he has accomplished with respect to God, that stands at the heart, beloved, of what we call the apostolic truth and gospel. And you find that so clearly laid out in Romans chapter 3, which many a great preacher has exclaimed as the Himalayas of apostolic doctrine, found in Revelation, Romans chapter 3, right after this matter of our sins and the great sinfulness that is the nature of man. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then the laws, the knowledge of sin, and the righteousness of God without the laws manifest. But then all have sinned. But now notice this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. Now notice, to declare his, God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say it, this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just, God might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Why has Jesus come into the world? Why did God give his Son, send his Son into the world? Save sinners, yes, but to save sinners by satisfying my righteousness and bearing my wrath in your stead. God is the Savior, beloved, and Christ is the revelation of God as the saving God. And I underscore that because we live in a day and age when it's Jesus, 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 and we must not deny or in any way minimize the name of Jesus. But what happens when it's just Jesus, 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 what becomes emphasized is simply his humanity. And then, of course, his compassion and his understanding. And pretty soon it's just he's a do-gooder who has gone through society to help men wherever he can find them in their and our need, without any reference, you understand, to God, which is the center of his great work, the propitiation for our sins, the great sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And then pretty soon it's Jesus who's pleading and begging, where's the power? He's not simply Son of Man, beloved. He is also the Son of God, and he's the revelation of God in the heart of God. And so, beloved, it's not simply we are, Christ saves us from God. God saves us through Christ to himself. And there's part of the heart of the apostolic gospel, God-centeredness. Christ is not forgotten, but Christ as the revelation of God triune in the power, in the glory, as the Almighty, a salvation that he accomplishes, not simply that he desires, and now, well, it's up to man to do the rest what he can. There's God-centered theology, which is apostolic, and must be sounded again and again, as the apostle surely did, as we read in Romans chapter 3, but now also in his own way referred to here as well. And then, joined to that, is this matter of the Lord Jesus, who is our hope. Certainly in part, when you read of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, we mean, and apart from him, there is no hope. What's hope? Hope is expectation of something good. In some ways, hope is an expectation of something that is better than we have right now. That's hope. And if you have no hope for anything good but just defeat and death and loss, beloved, you don't have hope, you have despair. And the whole point of the gospel is there is only one in this whole benighted world of sin that brings any hope over death and sin and conquers despair. It's Christ, the one name under heaven, the only hope there is. There is no other. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, the one and only, for something that is good, lasting, as we saw this morning, having to do with eternal life when all is said and done, and death and destruction does not have the final word. No Christ, no hope. Christ Jesus. Now there's hope. Hope for sinners and for salvation itself. But also tying in with the return of Christ. When you speak of the hope of Christ, you preach Jesus who's coming again. He came once, and he's coming again as the judge of the living and the dead, as Savior, but as judge as well, to whom every man must render account, which is not, of course, exactly a word men, even in the church today, like to hear. This Jesus and the return of Christ. Let's cease speaking of the return of this Jesus and the judgment, and where do you stand with respect to God right now? Who needs to hear that? Everyone needs to hear that. But the church of our day and age just soon be silent on it. Not the apostle, beloved, and not Timothy. Christ Jesus and the hope that's in him, having to do with his return. He said he's coming again. He's coming. You can count on it. Keep the faith till he returns. So, the son, my own son, in the faith, as he understands these emphases that are to be preached, God the Savior, and God as Savior, and Christ who is our hope. Committed to that apostolic faith, you understand, and to preach it as well, and then we ourselves standing in that line, so that we're not simply children of the Reformation, we are. We say that we mean we're also children of the apostolic and biblical truth. And we are committed to being God-centered in our theology and even walking before the face of God, God-centered in our life. And what does God's word say and require of us? And if it requires it of us, then we're to submit to that authority and live accordingly. And then Christ also coming again upon the clouds. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and repent or perish, because the axe is laid to the root of the tree. That gospel, that apostolic word. And surprising, really, when you read Paul's epistles, how many times he refers in his own way to Christ's return and Christ coming again and the end of the world and the resurrection of the bodies and standing before the judgment seat. Looming large, beloved, in that which is called the apostolic and biblical truth and gospel. Well, this is the word that he has given to Timothy. And remember, as we have said, that Ephesus is just recently converted from paganism and from its superstitions and just being instructed in the basics of the Christian faith and life, which means that they are susceptible to error and could easily be led astray, especially if there arose in their midst men with ambition and who had a certain aggressiveness and could state that they had a knowledge of the scriptures, that they also were raised in the Old Testament scriptures as a child and had great religious background. And that's where, of course, the Jews of the area came into the picture. Because they too had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and had learned them and memorized them and could quote them who knows how many texts. And I know that man named Paul was here and he said, this is the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and you lay aside all this Jewishness, but we're here to tell you that's not what God is telling us. There's things of the Jewish religion you have to continue. That's required of us. And these things that Paul has said can be and ought to be laid aside. And they could prey upon the ignorance of the Gentile new converts in the congregation, which they evidently did. That's what Paul said, did he not, in 1 Timothy? Already he's dealing with some of these deceivers concerning they hold faith. And they, concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. They may learn not to blaspheme. He's already dealing with some of these men. Well, whereas some of these men have been dealt with, others arise in their place. Understand? And Paul is gone. And Paul, of course, was a force to be reckoned with. He was a man of stature, not so much in size, but in his character. In his knowledge, in his boldness, in his understanding, and forceful. And now that he's gone, well, now if we want the preeminence, now is our time. Now is the time we promote these things that we would want to see this new body of Christians maintain. And who is this Timothy, this young fellow left behind in his mid-20s is all. We eat those kinds of young men for lunch. Who are you, Timothy? What do you know about all of these matters? You're only 25, we're 45 and 50, and they're supposed to listen to you rather than to us. And the evidence is that the report was brought to Paul what was going on in Ephesus. He's been gone for a little while, he's probably gone for over a year, and after he's been gone any number of months, and he's being used by the Spirit, if I may put it this way, to address fires that are burning in other congregations, Corinth and so on. I had to write a letter to Corinth, you know, 1 Corinthians, all that's going on there. While he's visiting these churches and addressing their issues and putting out certain fires, if you will, he hears, receives a report what's going on in Ephesus. And the Spirit moves him to write this letter to youthful Timothy to encourage him. But what Paul does, and here is what we want to emphasize, note how Paul begins the letter. Paul, not simply Paul, who is your spiritual father in the faith, and I hope you'll be true to what I taught you, Timothy. It's not what he writes. It's part of it. That's not where he starts. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, the Savior, that's who I am. And he insists on the self-attestation of his own apostleship, the validity of his authority. Not self-appointed, they may say that, but I'm an apostle by the appearance of Christ to me and by the very commandment of God. And whether they understand that or not, Timothy, you understand that. And now the words that I bring you, you bring with that authority in the name of the apostle. Bring it to the elders and say, Paul the apostle, the one sent by Christ, brings this word, which means what, beloved? These might as well be written by the ascended Christ Jesus. That's what that means. If you're an apostle, Christ appointed you, and he gave you a fullness of the Spirit other men were not given. And at crucial times, to write it down as if Christ himself were writing it down. You want to quibble and quarrel with these words? You're not quibbling and quarreling with a man. You're quibbling and quarreling with the ascended Lord Jesus. Who in the world do you think you are? That's the emphasis. That's the weight of that title, apostle. And he brings the fullness home by the command of God himself. And then, of course, now, Timothy, these are the words that you are to bring. And understand, beloved, it's the very response, one's very response to the authority of an apostolic word. And the submitting to the words, or the refusal to submit, that will make known whether you are a true son in the faith or not. Don't think that you can take issue with words found in this book, with the apostolic word, and still say, yes, oh yes, I'm a true son in the faith. I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Oh no, you're not. Claim it. The response to the authority of the word is what determines whether one is a true son in the faith or not. And what the apostle gives to Timothy in the end, beloved, is nothing less than the truth. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine, that is, no other doctrine than I have given to you. And here we come to the issue of our own day and age, don't we? What is truth? Is there anything that can be known as truth? Even if it's written here in this book, does any man have the right to say, and this is God's word, as we confess it, as we are convicted of it, and this is the truth that binds you to it as well as me? Because that's exactly what they are saying today in large segments of Christianity, is not true. Not only challenging this and that truth, but whether any man has the right, even a church council has the right to say, and this is the explanation of the scriptures, and we write it down, black and white, as the apostolic truth. And they say, oh no, you can't put the truth out there today in propositional form. You can't write creeds and fix it. That's pride. And today, the essence of Christianity, they say, is acknowledging as a Christian that none of us has the right to be absolutely sure that we really know what the truth is, and acknowledging that others' explanation, or even setting certain aside, might also be truth. That's the emerging church spirit. We know it, I suppose, as the Rob Bell mentality, but that's what's permeating Christianity these days. Is the truth knowable? Or everyone's view of it is right in your own eyes? Well, that's truth for you, and we certainly must not oppose your view of the truth. We'll simply live together, your truth, my truth, and each pursue it in his or her fashion. How do you respond to that? Well, in part, of course, you respond to it by Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then this, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, that means, of course, that there is a certain doctrine that is to be taught. And you, Timothy, know what it is. I've taught you it. And if I have not taught it to you, then it's not true doctrine, and it is to be opposed. That's what the apostle clearly is implying. no other doctrine than what I have taught to you. And if it's contrary to my doctrine, you must not only not teach it, you must oppose it and say it's false. We have the right to say that, beloved, on the basis of the apostolic word. Today, I say that because today they all say, oh, we're Christians. We're apostolic. Don't deny we're apostolic. We have high regard for the apostles. I don't care what they say. No matter what you say, do you line up with what the apostles teach? And do you acknowledge that the truth that they teach is knowable? And if they do not, beloved, you know, they become perilously close. They come perilously close to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, not only is the Holy Spirit the one who brings the word, who do we have? We have in us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can't make plain to us the meaning of his own word? That's perilously close, I say, to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth knows how to make the truth known and to write it clearly and then to impress it into the heart of a believer as we submit to it. We may have a certainty, beloved, and an assurance that this is the truth and we understand it, and now we will live by it and confess it with conviction and preach it as well. That's not pride. That's humility. That's the whole problem with these men. They say, oh, if you hold truth, you're proud. Oh, no, they're the proud ones because they will not humble themselves beneath that truth. That's their problem. They have too much pride. Don't you try to tell me what the truth is. No? How about the Apostle Paul trying to tell you what the truth is? Read it. You don't want to submit yourself to it. You, brother, have the pride. Where is your humility? Submit. Put yourself under the yoke and confess it to the saving of your soul, lest you perish in the way, enjoying this Hymenaeus and this Alexander. And so, beloved, we receive the charge ourselves and will teach no other doctrine other than we find in the Holy Scriptures and know this is what is to the saving of our souls. And it's what brings blessing. That's what I want to conclude with, because in this word, of course, there is this apostolic, I called it benediction. I suppose you could say it's more of a salutation. It's how he opens the word, but it's a benediction because it's also a blessing. My son, in the faith, to you, grace, mercy, and peace. And notice that this grace, mercy, and peace is apostolically conferred to whom? To one who is the son in the faith, one who maintains the same thing as the apostle did and is convicted of it and lives accordingly. Don't think you can receive this apostolic blessing and prosper if you read the apostolic word and say, I don't care. I don't care the apostle says in the following chapters that men are to be elders and women are not to teach. We're going to have women teach anyway. And you think you're going to receive grace, mercy, and peace from God? Think again. I don't care what the scriptures teach about marriage and faithfulness in marriage. I don't want to be married to this one anymore. I'll go my own way. And I expect a blessing from God. Oh, yes? Think again. Or the Lord's Day. I want to use the Lord's Day as I please. Who are you to lay the yoke of the Lord's Day on me? Who are we? Nobody. But the apostolic word is somebody with authority. Don't think you receive the apostolic blessing while you ignore the walking in the way of the Lord's Day and keeping it holy. And I transgress the Lord's Day in grace, mercy, and peace. Think again. In the way of obedience, beloved, in submitting to the apostolic word, this faith, which has to do with the body of doctrine, of course, that faith, the faith, you receive the blessings, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, of course, the favor of God contrary to what you deserve, but more than that, a power that works salvation, gives boldness, which Timothy certainly would need if he was going to withstand these aggressive, ambitious men. We need to, if we're going to stand for what is true and right. And God's mercy has to do with his blessing. Of compassion and blessing according to our need, not according to our worth, but our need as we stand in mercy, is compassion. And then out of that, peace, of course, peace that comes in the way of reconciliation to God through the blood of Christ. But a good conscience, that we have God's approval, which is the heart of it all, is it not? Isn't that what we live for? Isn't that what Paul lived for? That's being God-centered. I live for the approval of God. Give me thy approval, God. I'll live according to the word that I have made known by the Holy Spirit. Timothy would need that. And then he doesn't fear what men may say. You hold these things and there's derision and there's scorn and there's opposition and so on. Paul experienced that as he brought the word to his Jewish brethren and what they said about him and even did to him, but it didn't matter. This is the word of Christ Jesus. This is the word of truth. And as I preach it, I have the approval of God and a good conscience. Timothy, too, he would persevere, as we know, and preach this word, and the church of Ephesus would be preserved in it. Troubles, but still preserved by this word. And so for us as well, beloved, as we live in accordance with the apostolic word, which is to say, of course, Christ's own word. And then knowing this is the way of God's approval, and he will use it for good, for our enrichment, not for impoverishment, diminishing, and a loss, as so many experience today. And so the word, go forth in his power and strong in his might to conquer all evil and stand for the right. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and the Holy Spirit to make it plain to us, to apply it to our hearts. Who would understand it apart from thy Spirit? But he is the Spirit of knowledge and understanding and indoctrination. May we continue to be sons of the faith, and may it live still in us and until Christ is pleased to come again. In Jesus' name, amen.